I hope so. Thank y'all for coming. If y'all want to turn y'all hymnals to song number 100 for this evening, we'll get started. Thank you so much for coming this evening. Song number 100, Day by Day. Song number 100, Day by Day. There on the first. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his silent treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a Father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Brother Chavis, would you lead us in prayer this evening, please?
Yes, sir. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you so much for blessing us and for blessing us with this church, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening to hear your word preached. Lord, I pray that you bless this service and open our minds so that we can hear the message and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's go to Song 129. Just look to the right in your hymnals. Rock of Ages. Song 129, Rock of Ages. There in the first. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, hold thee on thy throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Thank y'all so much for coming. I think we have a couple of bulletins still on that cabinet if you need one. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as the salvations. And I'm going to go ahead and get a count for the last few days just in case there was anything. Was there anything to report Monday for soul winning? What about Tuesday? Was there anything? One for Tuesday? Great. And then was there anything, we had one for our group going out today. Was there anything outside of that? All right, keep up the great work on soul winning. Also, we're in Proverbs chapter number 1, a really good passage, a lot of verses. So Proverbs 1's a little bit longer than the previous ones that we've been working on. So you just gotta kind of stay with it. And if you stay with it all the way to the bitter end, you know what? The bigger the challenge, the bigger the reward. So, you know, not just spiritually, even carnally. So, you know, hey, if you want that carnal prize, we'll help you out. If you want that spiritual prize, you know what? You're a little bit godlier than all of us, all right? So then on the right-hand side, we have the expecting ladies. Several listed there, Mrs. Rogers, Ms. Darnell, and Ms. Santos. Congratulations to all of them. And so if you'd please be in prayer for them that they would have a good pregnancy, that have strength when they are delivering, and that God would just bless them. Also, the preaching schedule, I'm here obviously this evening. I'm going to be here also this Sunday. So I'll be here for both the Sunday morning services and the Sunday evening services. And so it'll be really great to be here with you guys. Also, August 6th, Brother Chris Agura from Faithward Baptist Church, he's going to be coming out here and preaching for you guys, and that's a great blessing. Also, and I believe it's the 20th, but don't quote me on that. I believe it's the 20th. I'm going to swap with my new employee. So I have a new employee that's coming on to work for us at Steadfast Baptist Church. His name is Dylan Oz. He's from Sure Foundation Baptist Church up there with Pastor Aaron Thompson. In fact, he's his son-in-law. And so, you know, he's not directly related. That's why it's okay. No, I'm just kidding. But he's going to be coming to live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and he's going to be on staff there. And so he'll just be able to help us with all kinds of stuff, including preaching some. So he'll be coming out. He's a very good preacher. He's been preaching for a long time, actually. He does a really good job, and he's even come and preached for us there in the Dallas-Fort Worth area a couple times. And so I think it's going to be a great blessing. He'll come down here with his family. Get to meet him, his wife Jasmine, and their two daughters Bethany and Leah. So you can meet both of them. And so I'm really excited about that, but he'll be coming down here, and then I can go up to Oklahoma City and preach for them on a Thursday night, so it'll just kind of work out. But also, I'll probably send him down here every once in a while to preach, maybe on a Sunday or something like that, just to give you guys some extra guest preaching. So just be looking for that as well. Also, it's basically our second year anniversary this weekend, and because of COVID, I wasn't going to do anything, you know, too extraordinary. It's a little bit more of a chill anniversary this year, but hey, we're still going to celebrate. And so this evening, right after the sermon, we're going to have some false Bible burning, and I also got some s'mores and some hot dogs, so you know, you can pick if you want savory, if you want sweet, okay? You can pick one of those, and we'll have a good time afterwards, so stick around. And we've been going through the book of Psalms. We're just going to skip ahead to Psalm 12 for tonight, and we'll get that one out of the way since it fits in really well with our narrative, and then we'll kind of get back to the other chapters, kind of works out. If you have any prayer requests throughout the week, you can submit those. The Mohits just wanted us to be in prayer for his mother. She's contracted COVID, and she's elderly, and so I think that her symptoms were really mild, though, so as an encouraging, you know, note there, but they just wanted some extra prayer for her, and so they're still tuning in online, giving me lots of suggestions for preaching and everything, so we'll be in prayer for the Mohits and for his mother and everyone else that's away for any reason. So that's pretty much it for announcements. The only thing also, I was going to say about Saturday, just so you're aware, I'm not going to do anything additional for the soul winning. Basically, we're just going to have our normal soul winning time that's here at the church with Brother Mo, and I'm going to be here. So if you want to go soul winning with us, we'll still be, you know, going out for a couple hours Saturday morning, 10 a.m. I'll be here with Brother Mo, and we'll go out and we'll go soul winning. So if you'd like to join us with that, and then we'll have our regular services for Sunday. I am planning a soul winning marathon in the fall. It's going to be in Wichita Falls. So here's the thing. Like last year we did one in College Station. So we made the people in Oklahoma kind of drive the extra distance. This time we're going to do it in Wichita Falls. So we're meeting them a little bit on their side of everything like that. I was planning on September, but I think I might push that back just a month, maybe October. So as soon as I get that penciled in, I'll let you know. But this fall, we're going to be planning a trip to Wichita Falls, and hopefully we'll have a pretty big gathering since we can have a lot of Oklahoma people and people from Fort Worth and Dallas and everywhere else. So you can be in prayer for that. Also, as soon as it seems reasonable, I'll schedule the Bahamas missions trip and everything like that again. But I just, foreign travel is just so up in the air right now, and I don't want to keep planning stuff that gets canceled. It's frustrating. So hopefully as soon as it seems like that is back on track, we'll get that one lined up, and we'll probably try to do another Mexico missions trip as well. So if you're working on your Spanish, get your passport, you know, and we'll be ready to rock and roll. But I'm really, you know, thankful for this church. The last few years has been really great, and you guys are a humble group of people where, you know, you've really sacrificed and allowed our church to bless other people and bless other churches. And you know what? Even though a lot of people don't always recognize that, God recognizes that. And so, you know, we don't do things to be seen of men. We do them just to be a blessing unto others. And this church is a huge blessing to a lot of people spiritually. And so don't think that your labor is in vain at this church. So it definitely means a lot to me personally, and it means a lot to other people that don't even realize it. So just keep on plugging away. And I'm really excited for this evening. Let's go to our next song, 397. Capture the essence of this thought. Little is much when God is in it. Amen. 397. Little is much when God is in it. There in the first. In the harvest field now ripen, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say to all the faithful, welcome, oh my child, well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. So this time we'll turn your Bible to Psalms 12, where the Brandon's going to read for us. Psalm chapter 12. We'll pass the offering plate quickly. Psalm chapter 12.
Well, we're there in Psalm chapter number 12. We'll read it together and follow along with me. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongues will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep him, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve thee from the generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Have a word of prayer. Dear God, I just thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for another year, Lord. We thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. We just pray that you just be with us, be with Pastor Shelley. Just fill him with your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Psalms chapter number 12, the chapter of the Bible in which our name of our church is derived. There in verse number 6, the Bible reads, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The Bible tells us very clearly that God's word is pure, meaning that it has no defilement, that it's not dirty, that there's no problem with it. And notice here that it's purified seven times. Additionally, the Bible even says that God's going to preserve his word from this generation forever. So that means that if you wanted to have God's word at the time of Psalms 12, you could have it. But not only then, the next generation. And not that generation, the next generation, and the next generation. This only makes sense to believe that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, would be able to give us his word. Why would he give it to just a special group of people or only in the past? This doesn't make any sense, and it would make God a respecter of persons. But the Bible makes it clear that God is not a respecter of persons. The Bible also tells us that there's no new thing under the sun. There's nothing where it could be said of, this is new. You know, it's never happened before. Why? Because we all get the same experiences and the same events and the same gospel. Now, obviously, they didn't drive a truck down the road 1,000 years ago. They didn't have a cell phone. They didn't have a computer. But you know what they did have? God's word. They've always had God's word. We've always had the Bible. And us, for English-speaking people today, we believe the King James Bible is God's word perfectly preserved for us today, meaning that it's not kind of what God said. It's not like pretty close. It's not just a translation. No, we believe it is exactly God's words in English. It's what God said. There's no better way to articulate what God said in the English language. Obviously, God speaks every language, but you know what? His word can be translated into English, and we believe the King James Bible is a perfectly preserved translation of God's word. Now, this is an important doctrine. If you flip back to chapter 11, you don't even have to necessarily turn the page. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, this is a great verse to understand the importance of a foundation. And our foundation in the Christian world, in the Christian life, is the Bible. That is our foundation. That's what we build everything off of. And if we don't have God's word, if we don't know what God said, then it's building on an unreliable foundation. It would be built on shifting sands. And unfortunately today, most English Bibles are shifting sands. I mean, they constantly update. They constantly change their translation. You can't get the same NIV today that was printed originally. It's a different NIV. They keep changing it and updating it. They keep changing the ESV. They keep changing the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Well, how am I supposed to know which version to use? What foundation am I supposed to use here? And anybody that knows anything about construction would realize you can't have a shifting foundation. That's going to cause everything to crumble and everything to fall. You need a solid, strong foundation that's going to be like a rock that's not going to move. And that's what the King James Bible is. It's a rock that has not moved. In fact, it's not changed one word since 1611 in which it was translated. Now, go view it, Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 59. One thing you would have to note is a King James Bible that was literally translated in 1611 compared to the one that you have in your hand, you would find a few differences. Now, those differences would even be so far as to adding words, taking out words, or things like that. But what you have to understand is just like the Bible that I hold in my hand, when someone makes a physical copy, it's possible for them to accidentally do something wrong. Even a machine. The Bible I have in my hand right now, it literally says sinno. It literally says, you know, in Exodus, it says sinno instead of just sin. You know, or in other places, instead of saying rivers, it says like riverous or something like that. Why? Because the machine got confused and it made a typographical error. Now, with computers, you would assume that you could escape almost every error. You could get it really dialed in. But, you know, especially back in 1611, they had to hand set all of these little characters, and then they had the printing press come around. And so, you know, in mass producing a whole bunch of Bibles in 1611, they realized, hey, we accidentally made a few errors, right? And so then in 1629, they said, hey, let's print another Bible where we fixed a lot of those typographical errors. And then in 1638, they said, hey, we noticed a couple other typographical errors or places where the printing press made a mistake here. And then in 1769, they say, you know what? We also want to update some of the spellings. Some of the spellings of these words have changed a little bit. Music had a K at the end, right? Or there's certain words like color would have a U in them as opposed to just C-O-L-O-R. And so they ended up updating the spellings and a lot of those typographical errors that were corrected in 1629 and 1638. And now we have a 1769 King James Bible. And even today, manufacturers will accidentally print things wrong or make a little slight mistake. But we still have the King James Bible. It's still the Word of God. And just because of those tiny little human errors does not put any doubt on the King James Bible or on my faith. I know this is the Word of God. Now, that's what some people would pick at. They would, you know, strain at these gnats and swallow the camel of the NIV, swallow the camel of the ESV. But the Bible gives us a very clear verse here in Isaiah 59 about the preservation of God's Word. Look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So in Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, hey, the words that I put in your mouth, not only are you going to say them, your children are going to say them. He says, thy seed. And he says, not just your children, thy seed's seed, so your grandchildren. And then you say, well, how is it just them? Like, how long is this going to last for? Well, he says, not only then, from henceforth, notice, forever. So that tells us that God's word would not depart out of the mouth of man ever. We have to have the book of Isaiah. We have to have God's word. And when you don't understand this doctrine of preservation, really, it allows you to have all these weird and strange ideas creep in about the Bible or God's word. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. The Bible says in Proverbs, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The Bible gives a strong warning saying we're not supposed to tamper with God's word. We're not supposed to alter God's word, his instructions. And it's very important because in 1 Peter chapter number 1, the Bible tells us why this is so important. It says in verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible says that we were born again by God's words. So if you tamper with them, if you alter them, if you change them, if you corrupt them, then it's no longer that incorruptible seed. It no longer has the potential or the ability to cause people to bring forth spiritually because it's not God's words. And we cannot be born again of corruptible seed. We have to be born again of incorruptible, which is specifically the Bible, which is specifically is the Word of God. This is very important. Go, if you would, to John. Go backwards a little bit and go to the book of John, chapter number 10 for a moment. And constantly throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ would reference the Bible itself. He would say, as it is written. Or in Mark, he says, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, think about this logic for a moment, okay? let's assume that the originals were lost. Oh, God gave us the Bible and he gave us the originals, but then it got lost. Because this is what a lot of people believe. A lot of people say, well, of course the originals are God's word. Of course man had them then, but then they got lost. Well, how long was it from Moses to Jesus Christ? That's a pretty long time. Imagine them getting lost. Then what sense would it make for Jesus Christ to say, have you not read in the book of Moses? Wouldn't they just say, Jesus, we don't have the originals. We don't know how to read it. We don't know what Moses said. Did they ever come up with that excuse? Did they ever say, we don't know what Moses said? No. Whenever Jesus Christ appealed to the book of Moses, at least back then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would at least admit, well, yeah, that is what the book of Moses says. Yeah, that is what the scriptures say. Jesus never appealed to the idea of the scriptures. He appealed to the scriptures themselves as if they had them in their hands. But I'm supposed to believe for the first 4,000 years of human history, we have God's word. It's been preserved. And then we get the most important aspect of the entire Bible, the gospel, the gospels of Jesus Christ, and they get lost. I mean, imagine. What is God doing, you know? I mean, he said, hey, I'm going to preserve it from this generation forever. Hey, all the way back from David to Jesus, it's been preserved. All the way from Isaiah to Jesus, it's been preserved. All the way from Moses to Jesus, it's been preserved. Now he just lost it. What kind of sense does that make? What kind of faith does someone have to believe this kind of nonsense? You know, Jesus also said, David himself say in the book of Psalms. Look, it says in John chapter 10, verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. He's saying, hey, whatever the Bible says is going to happen. So if God said he's going to preserve it, it cannot be broken. It has to be preserved. So therefore, if you believe the Bible, any of it, then you have to accept all of it. You cannot pick and choose which pieces of the Bible that you want to accept today. And just as sure as I believe John 3:16, I believe Psalms 12:6 too, which says, hey, it's pure words. Just like I believe Psalms 12:7, which says it can be preserved from this generation forever. Therefore, I have to have a forever translated Bible. I have to have God's word somewhere. Now, go if you would to Matthew chapter number 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter number 5. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you don't have to turn all these places. I'm giving you a lot of verses here for a moment. But we have to understand this doctrine of preservation. Peter himself said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Even the Apostle Peter, he said, in comparison to having seen the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, having been in the Holy Mount, having Jesus Christ transfigured before his eyes, having seen Moses and Elias speak with Jesus Christ, hearing God the Father speak out of the cloud of heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him! He says, hey, you know what's more trustworthy than all that? The Bible. But then they say, oh, we lost it. You know, it's like, well, Peter didn't feel that way. Peter felt like we have a more sure word. I can trust the Bible more than my own eyesight, my own ears, having seen Jesus Christ transfigured before my eyes, hearing the voice of God the Father. I mean, what physical experience could you have more than that? I mean, he just saw it all. He saw Jesus Christ die on the cross. He saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. I mean, he saw him risen. He didn't necessarily see the moment, but he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He talked with them. They had a meal together. He watched him ascend back up into the heavens. Have you ever seen someone fly into heaven? I mean, we're talking about some amazing things. He says, you know, it's more trustworthy than all that, the Bible. That means I don't need to see some kind of special experience to have a lot of faith in God. All I have to do is believe this book. This book is more trustworthy than anything you could see or experience today. And when people want to give me a personal experience that goes contrary to the Bible, I know they're lying. It's always whatever the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, there verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now here's the thing. Jesus Christ came to fulfill Scripture, but he did not fulfill all of the Scripture necessarily. He fulfilled all the Scripture concerning him, but he did not fulfill all the Scripture concerning the end times. I mean, there's plenty of Old Testament Scripture that deals with the second coming, that deals with the end times, tribulation. I mean, the book of Daniel is all about the Antichrist and all about God coming back the second time and destroying the Antichrist. There's great passages in Isaiah about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Look, those verses, those scriptures have not been fulfilled yet. Okay, they will be fulfilled. Now, everything concerning Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, being buried and risen again, he did fulfill that. Okay, and he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill. And he did fulfill the law in aspects of our salvation and the fact that no longer, well, was never the case, but no one's going to be justified by the law. We're justified by grace through his redemptive act. But what you have to understand is it's saying that heaven and earth could not pass. One jot or tittle it shall no wise pass from the law. Look, he's saying, just think about the entire earth exploding and heaven going away. He's like, that can't happen until all of the Bible has been fulfilled, even a jot or a tittle. Now, a jot or a tittle, this is kind of basically like crossing your T's and dotting your I's in English, okay, to put it in a more modern vernacular. Now, if I didn't cross my T, it could look like an L. If I didn't dot my I, it could look like another letter, and that could possibly change the word. And then if the word's changed, now it's corrupted. Jesus is saying, hey, one jot or one tittle shall noise pass from the law. So it sounds like God cares about the semantics. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, it's just semantics. You guys, y'all quibble about the King James or the New King James. I mean, it's new. Come on. You know, what are you quibbling over the semantics here? Well, Jesus Christ was quibbling over the jots and the tittles, wasn't he? One word. I didn't come up with this doctrine. Jesus did, okay? It's his scriptures, and you know what? He is the Word of God, so I don't want to put down the Word of God. He's magnified thy word above all thy name, is what the Bible says in Psalms 138. Go, if you would, to Matthew 4:4 for a moment. We want to elevate the Bible. We don't want to downgrade it. We don't want to treat it as if it's just some, you know, replaceable ideas. Well, we kind of got the sense. You just kind of got the general idea of what the Bible's saying. No, we want the words of God. No, we want to know exactly what he said. We want it to be communicated to us perfectly and preserved in our language. And you know what? We shouldn't get racist up here and say that only English people can have the Bible. I believe God speaks every language today. And God wants everybody to have the Bible in their language too. He wants them to fully understand the Word of God. And so we need to go out and champion the Word of God today. But these modern versions are a perversion and a corruption of God's word. We'll get there in a second. But Matthew 4:4, look at what the Bible says. This is Jesus being contending with the devil, and the devil's commanding him to make bread out of stones. And this is Jesus' response. He says, but he answered and said, as written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So notice, we need every single word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, what you have to understand is obviously God, whenever he spake his word, he wasn't speaking English necessarily. He would have been speaking what? Hebrew in the Old Testament most of the time. We have Greek translated for us in the New Testament, but that Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic. But here's the thing. If I say something to you in English and then I say it exactly in Spanish, it's still the same words. And that's what we're trying to get here. And some people go so as far. Now, here's the thing. I want to distinguish between what we believe and some crazy people believe, okay? We believe the King James Bible is God's word without error. Some people take it to such an extreme, though, that you can't use any other language. Now, think about this verse, though, we just read, okay? We're supposed to have every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, okay? He literally spoke like Hebrew, okay? He literally spoke other foreign languages. And then people get up and say, like, well, we don't have the Hebrew, though. We have the English, and I'm just like, only. And I'm just like, what in the world? How could you believe that all the preservation is attributed to the translation in English and not to the words that he literally spake in Hebrew or in Greek? I mean, he literally wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on a tablet and gave it to Moses, but that got lost. We only have the English version of that. I mean, that's bizarre, okay? I believe we have all of it, okay? I believe we got the Hebrew, we got the Greek, and hey, guess what? It was translated in English, and we got the King James Bible. And look, obviously English is superior to other languages in a lot of ways in the fact that it's more spoken by people, it's more used, it's more influential. You know, this is a lot more important than Latin, okay? This is a lot more important than other languages per se. But God's not a respecter of persons. And we believe the King James Bible is God's word without error, but he can speak every language, and specifically the languages he spake in the Bible, of course. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 30. Go one more time to Isaiah, and then we're going to get into the sermon here for a moment. But I just wanted to get you in your idea and your mindset, what the Bible's saying about preservation, because it's under attack today. It's been under attack for 100 years. When all these modern versions have been coming out and challenging the idea of God's Word being preserved in English today, and some people want to believe that we're in a constant pursuit of finding exactly what God said, that we can't really know, we're constantly trying to find it and dig it up and get some more manuscripts, and really, it's just a pursuit to find something that doesn't exist, because we already have the Word of God. I mean, the King James Bible is the most popular book in human history. Look, we already got it, folks. The search is over. The question is, hey, let's just like give ourselves to the Word of God. Why don't we just submit to what it actually says and start believing the Bible? Isaiah 30, look at verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. Notice he says, hey, I want you to put these words down somewhere where people can read them, not just for now, not just for next year, hey, forever. We want to have God's word. It's important. And look, most of the Bible, when it was delivered, was not about that time. It was always about the future. It's like, hey, later I'm going to flood the earth, Noah. Hey, later, you know, someone's going to come, the Messiah. Hey, later, there's going to be judgment. I mean, when we read the book of Revelation, they've been reading that for 2,000 years. It hasn't happened yet, okay? It's talking about future things. So, of course, just as important as it for them then, it's just as important for us to have it now, because it's telling us about things that are going to happen in the future constantly. What sense would it make? Hey, I'm going to give you a piece of information, okay? It's not for you. It's for people in 1,000 years from now. But guess what? You're going to lose it before they get to that 1,000 years. Then what was the point? Hey, I want to give you a message, okay? It's not for you. It's for someone else, but you're going to fail in giving them the message accurately. I mean, that's basically what they believe. How could you believe that God would give the church is in Asia, the book of Revelation, the seven churches which are in Asia, the book of Revelation, right? And then say, this is not for you guys. I mean, the first part is, okay? But the latter parts are not for them. And then be like, but you're going to lose it by the time the churches actually need it. By the time they actually need all that instruction, all the wisdom that God had for you, you just lost it. I mean, this is the logic of 90%+ of churches today. Now, they wouldn't spell it out that way because it sounds stupid when you actually just point out what they believe. But that's what they believe. Now, I have with me a cornucopia of trash that people call Bibles today. And we're going to go through some of these and show, because after the service, we're going to burn them. And that's really offensive to people. A lot of people get really offended at the idea of taking what I have in my hand here, this is an ESV, and putting it in fire and burning it. But you know what? I take offense to people that would corrupt the verses I just showed you. I take offense to anybody that would tamper with God's word. I take offense because this is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. Okay, and this is what gets people saved. This is what changes their lives. This is what I put all my faith in. And so when someone wants to tamper that and corrupt that, you know what? I don't treat it well, and I don't have any respect for it at all. And you know what? There is plenty of verses in this book that do say pretty much the same thing, and I'm not against those verses. What I'm against is all the changes. What I'm against is all the places in which it makes horrible, subtle, or even sometimes blunt changes. Now, let's point out a few of these. Now, I have the ESV in my hand. Let's go, you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, your Bibles. And I'm going to have you turn around with me and look at these. And I'm going to show you what these other versions do to the Word of God, to the Bible today. 1 Samuel chapter number 13. And look, I think it's fun for kids to you know, help us do this and to burn them. And it's kind of exciting. But I want them to know why. I don't want them to just, hey, we burn Bibles at church. It's cool. It's like, there's like, what are you talking about, burning Bibles? You know, we're burning false Bibles. We're burning fake Bibles, things that are not really God's Word. We would never burn God's Word. We would never want to harm God's Word. And look, even if I took a real King James Bible and damaged it,
I didn't damage God's word, okay? It's just pages. I can't get rid of God's word. You can't get rid of it. But you know what? I can get rid of this trash here, okay? And we're going to do our best to do that. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 1. The Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, that's a pretty, you know, unassuming verse, a pretty simple, straightforward verse. It's just saying, hey, Saul reigned a year, and then once he had reigned 2 years, and then it kind of goes into some dialogue about that. Listen to the ESV. Saul was years old when he began to reign. Now, it has a footnote. It says four. So I go down to the footnote. It says, the number is lacking in the Hebrew. It says, we don't even know. It just says, like, literally, we just don't have God's word. That's what this book is saying. I didn't make this up. Literally, it just says ... It just says, hey, we don't have God's word. Now, in light of all the verses that we already looked at about the preservation of God's word, how could you then read this book and say, oh yeah, by the way, we have no idea. That's not the only ... in this verse. Let me finish this verse, okay? Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. It has multiple ellipses in one verse saying, oh, we don't even know. That's because some of these Bibles say when Saul was 1 year old, he began to reign. And they realized how stupid that was, so they just changed it to ... which didn't make it much better, my friend, okay? Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and look at chapter 21. 2 Samuel, chapter number 21. Now, these people that get upset about us being King James only, I would love for them to tell me what those ... are all about. Because you say, oh, there's not any changes. That was a weird change. Okay, 2 Samuel, and let's look at chapter 21, verse 19. The Bible says, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoram, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So Elhanan killed Goliath's brother, who is also a giant. Let's read it in this trashy version, the extremely stupid version, the ESV. It says in verse number 19, you follow along in your Bible. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jehoram, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. The ESV says that Elhanan killed Goliath. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we know that David slew Goliath. So which one is it? They actually have contradictions in their own scripture. Now, how could you sit here and say, oh, the scripture can't be broken, and then you just have glaring contradictions in the Bible? You just have it change and say completely different things. Now, you know, that was one of the first examples anybody ever showed me, how the ESV was different than the King James. That was the first one I ever saw. And you know what I said? This is trash. That's what I said immediately. I said, well, that's garbage. We know that David killed Goliath. I don't even have to wonder. I just immediately was like, reject the ESV. Why don't other people do that? I don't get it. I don't get why you want to believe that he killed Goliath. That's a lie. Why would you want to believe lies today? Go to Proverbs chapter 11. Go to Proverbs chapter number 11. The extremely satanic version, just changing verses. Now again, you sometimes have to ask this question, and you really, you feel like you shouldn't, but how many times do I have to show you that this is different for you to believe is different? How many times would I have to show you that the verses say different things for you to admit that it's different? For me, it's one. For me, it would just be one place. Now, I can show you multiple places, and it's not just like, it's just a semantic thing. No, it literally changed who killed Goliath. Nope. It literally had an ellipsis for an amount of time, okay? It's literally going to say a completely different thing here. Proverbs chapter 11, and I want to flip there with you in the King James. The King James says in verse 16, a gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. So it's saying, hey, you know, a woman who's gracious, that's going to give her a lot of honor. People that are strong are able to keep on to the riches that they have. If you're weak, you're going to end up losing the things that you have. Now, let's see what it says in the extremely stupid version here in Proverbs 11, verse 16. A gracious woman gets honor, and a violent man get riches. Violent men. That's almost praising being violent. What kind of a proverb is that? You know, the Bible says the bloody and deceitful man shall not live out half his days, is what the Bible says. It's negative towards those that would have violence. And here it's praising violence, saying, oh, violent people get to keep on, hang on to their money. Saying, if you want to keep on your money, be violent with people. Whereas the Bible's saying, be strong. That actually makes sense. It's just completely changing it to something different. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, just flip the page. King James Bible says in verse number 1, the preparations of the hardened man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So in your Bible, who is the one that has the preparations of the hardened man? It's from the Lord, right? The preparations of the hardened man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's all from the Lord. The preparations of the hardened man and the answer of the tongue. Listen to the ESV and Proverbs 16 verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, isn't that saying like the exact opposite there for the first part? It's saying, hey, the heart belongs to man, but the tongue belongs to God. The King James Bible is saying both belong to God. That's saying the exact opposite again. Now, I could show you this constantly. Go to Proverbs 18 and look at verse 24, Proverbs 18. Now, I love the book of Proverbs. It's great to get so much wisdom, but the modern versions today, they tamper with the book of Proverbs so much and they change the Proverbs of God into meaning contradictory things, into foolishness. Now, this one is honestly, you know, just moronic. If you believe that the ESV is correct on this, it's just because you have no logic, okay? Proverbs chapter 18, look at verse 24, a great verse. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, saying, if you want to have friends, you have to be a friendly person, which just makes common sense. It's something that's evident we see today, and it's just great advice to be reminded of being friendly. Listen to what the ESV does to this verse. A man of many companions may come to ruin. A man of many companions may come to ruin. Saying having a lot of friends is bad for you. Saying that you'll actually destroy yourself. You'll come to ruin by having many companions. It's like a loner wrote this book, you know? Some loner person that's a Calvinist that has no friends was like, well, don't have friends then, you know. That's not what the Bible says, okay? What kind of silliness is, you know, these people believing and ascribing to? Look at Proverbs 19, look at verse 18. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Now, again, great wisdom in the King James Bible here. This is a very important verse. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. The Bible is saying it's important to punish your children. It's important to discipline them and to give them correction. And notice it says you're not supposed to spare for his crying, meaning what? You shouldn't decide, well, I need to discipline him, but I just don't want to hear his crying. I don't want to, you know, hurt his feelings. I don't want him to feel that pain or whatever from the discipline. But you're not supposed to allow his crying or whimpering or whatever cause you to stop disciplining him, because it's good for him. He needs it, okay? Listen to this, what the ESV does to this verse again. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. What in the world? It's saying don't set your heart on putting your child to death? What kind of parent does that? What kind of instruction is that? Saying, you know, don't decide to want to kill your own children here. I mean, it's insane. And what was the hope there? I mean, it's like, it just has nothing to do with the verse. It completely changes it to mean something completely, it's a strange idea even being planted in your mind. Go to Micah chapter number 5. Go to Micah chapter number 5. It's right before the Gospels. You got the minor prophets. A little bit further to the right in your Bible, Micah chapter number 5. And this is going to be a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very familiar verse. I think a lot of people are pretty familiar with it, and even the fact that these modern versions change it. But Micah chapter number 5, verse 2, it gives us some prophecy about Jesus Christ himself. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So it's saying that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Even though it's a small little town, it's not something that's very noteworthy in its size. Little as much when God is in it, right? It's saying Jesus Christ is going to come from Bethlehem. It's saying, like, you know, Jesus is going to come from some little podunk town out in the middle of nowhere, you know. Basically is what it's trying to say, in Bethlehem is that place. And it gives attributes of Jesus Christ, saying he's going to be the ruler, saying that his goings forth have been from of old, saying how specifically, how old? From everlasting. Saying that there is no beginning of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. He's before everything. Jesus Christ has never come into existence because he's from everlasting. What does the modern versions do to this verse? But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. It says whose origin implies a beginning, stating that he has, oh, there's some kind of a beginning. And look, the Mormons today, they believe that Jesus Christ is the first creation, so that he was the first thing created. He would have been from old or from ancient days, but he has an origin. Here's the thing. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is from everlasting. He doesn't have an origin. There is no point in which Jesus Christ came into being. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no point in which there was an origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's blasphemy what these modern versions do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, the doctrine of the Trinity is under attack all the time in Christianity from all kinds of false religion today. And so why would I want to have a Bible that implies he had a beginning? Now all of a sudden I might come up with a weird, satanic, false doctrine attacking the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this one, I mean, I've tried to go to a lot of... This one's just bad, okay? The ESV, we're going to burn that later, all right? Then we got the Book of Mormon, I'm sorry. Mormon. Now, this is like a cult book, okay? I think even most Christians would probably be okay with me burning this one. But, you know, this one, they literally have a guy in here whose name is Moron. I am not joking, okay? His name is Moron, and there's the Land of Moron. I think he was at least wicked or something. But this book is just bizarre. It's racist. It has the phrase, repent of your sins, in it multiple times. And I only know like one verse pretty much in the Book of Mormon just because it's so bad. But the Mormons have been racist from their beginning. And let me give you a verse to prove that. In Jacob chapter 3, and it's verse 8. I've always been one that I've just kept in my memory bank for some reason. This is what it says. O my brethren, I fear that unless ye shall repent of your sins, that their skins will be whiter than yours when ye shall be brought with them before the throne of God. Now, in the Book of Mormon, they're rebuking people that are not believers in Mormonism, not believers in Joseph Smith. Or I'm sorry, they're rebuking the Mormon people with an example of non-Mormons. They're saying, hey, all these non-Mormons, their skin is whiter than y'all's skin. It's lighter or fairer skin than y'all. And he's saying that's a proof of the fact that they're more righteous than you guys. And then he's rebuking them with that, implying that skin color somehow has to do with how godly or righteous you are. Meaning if I go out and work in the sun all day and I get a tan, I was like sinning or something, okay? And that's why the darker skinned people, you know, someone especially that was black, they didn't ever associate with the Mormons because they thought they were all so wicked and evil and sinful because of their skin color. Look, babies come out with their skin color. They're not more sinful than one another. It's a stupid doctrine. God doesn't care about skin color. God's not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. We should have a church filled with people of all kinds of shapes, sizes, and skin color and hair color. Who cares? But they literally have in their book racist verses like this one. And this is not the only racist verse that they have. But also they're implying you have to repent of your sins to be saved or something like that. It's garbage. Let's get another one here. The New Living Translation. This one is complete trash. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 in your Bible. And I'm just going to show you a few examples out of some of these other ones. But I want you to understand why we're going to burn them. It's because they're attacking the Bible themselves. They're changing the Word of God, and they're saying something completely different. Now, in John chapter number 7, Jesus Christ is being harassed by his family. His family doesn't believe in him. His family doesn't support his ministry. And in John chapter number 7, verse 8, the Bible says, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So Jesus Christ is not able to just go around in public, because if he did, people might kill him. Because people didn't like Jesus. I know that's like contrary to what most people teach. Jesus was so unpopular that just going out in public, people would just kill him. So he had to go around and kind of hide himself a little bit. He's kind of like a fugitive on the run a little bit. And so he couldn't just openly go up to this feast or they would just kill him. And he had to die on the cross. So he had to die a very specific way. So he says, hey, you guys go up, but I'm not going up yet. Okay. Listen what this Bible says. It says in verse number 8, you go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come. Now, this is a problem. Why? If I told you, hey, I'm not going to church tonight, and then you saw me at church, what would you think? That I lied, right? I mean, that's a lie. If I say, hey, I'm not going to church tonight, guys, you're like, what are you doing at church? In this same book, verse 10, this is what it says. But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went. That's an important word, yet, isn't it? To say, hey, I'm not going up yet to this feast. But this Bible just takes it out. That means that Jesus lied. Why would I want to have a Bible that's making Jesus a liar? How could I not burn a book that's calling Jesus Christ a liar today? Yet people get so offended. How about Romans chapter number 16? If you needed any more examples from this book, I hate this book. This book is wicked, saying that Jesus lied. Oh, it's just semantics. Yeah. Well, I care about semantics when it's implying our Lord and Savior lying, since the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie, since the Bible is saying that there's no unrighteousness in him. Romans chapter 16, verse number 1. Now, in your Bible, it calls Phoebe a servant. Listen to this one. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church in Chantria. It calls a woman a deacon in this book. The Bible says deacon's supposed to be the husband of one wife. How did that work out? How does that even make any sense today? I wonder who wrote this book. Probably a woman. And look, a lot of women are on these translating committees for these books, for these Bibles. I'm surprised that got in there, huh? Go to chapter 14 and look at verse 14. Here's another stupid false doctrine, is speaking in tongues, which is a phrase you'll never find in the King James Bible, not one single time. The Bible does talk about people speaking with other tongues, which would mean they're speaking in another language or a foreign language. The Bible talks about people speaking in an unknown tongue, meaning a language that they don't know. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:14 in your Bible, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Saying, if I were to pray in Spanish, you know, some people might understand that. Or if I were to pray in Latin, I don't speak Latin. If I were to pray in Mandarin somehow by a miracle of God, I wouldn't even know what I was saying. You know, I don't know what I'm saying, okay? You're like, that's offensive. Just get over yourself, all right? But what does this say? It says, for if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I'm saying. They changed that. They change if I'm praying in tongues. Now, if we actually know what that word means, it means languages. What if I pray in languages, you're like, what are you saying? It's lingo for the modern charismatics who say, oh, I'm praying in tongues. Oh, I'm speaking in tongues, which is just, it's just nonsense because it's not a real thing. They just make this stuff up and they sound like a devil. They sound like a demon and it's not of God. Go to 1 Thessalonians, turn to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And let's look at verse number 22, an important verse in the King James Bible and one that's very clear. But the modern versions change this verse to mean something different. And they weaken the Bible. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. The Bible says we should be so far away from evil, it doesn't even look like we're close to evil. Just the appearance. Even if something just looks bad. Seeing you're doing nothing wrong, but it just kind of looks bad. It's a bad situation. It's an awkward situation. You shouldn't even be there. You should abstain from that, is what the Bible says. Look at this one, or listen to this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, stay away from every kind of evil. Now, first of all, I'm like, who doesn't even know that already? Hey, stay away from evil. Don't sin. Don't do bad. But what does the King James Bible say? Abstain from the appearance of evil. A verse that a lot of people need, because a lot of people do things that looks pretty bad, what they're doing. They need to abstain from even the appearance of evil. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to show you one more out of this. the New Luciferian Translation, 1 John chapter number 3. And look at verse number 9. Now, 1 John's a very strong meat of the word book of the Bible, and there's a lot of verses that sometimes you don't understand cursory glance, but because people don't understand them, it's an easy place for them to make bad translations, like the one we have here. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." Now, what we have to understand is sinless perfection is not a doctrine the Bible teaches. But what the Bible does teach is a dichotomy between the new man and the old man that exists once you get saved. The moment you get saved, your physical body changes zero. Yet the spirit inside of you is quickened. It becomes alive. It's born of God. That's why it's called being born again. Okay, but you still have the old man. And here's the thing. That old man sins all the time. The only thing he can do is sin. But the opposite's true with the new man. The new man cannot sin. It's impossible for him to sin because he's been born of God. He has the seed of God. So now you have that new man and the old man, and there's a struggle, a daily struggle of which one you're going to listen to, which one you're going to walk in. Are you going to keep walking in that old man? Are you going to walk in the flesh in the morning? Or are you going to walk in the new man? Are you going to do that which is spiritual? And those that don't go to church, those that don't read their Bible, those that don't pray, they're constantly walking in that old man, and they're just sinning a lot more than they have to. But the Bible says in your new man, it's impossible to sin. A very important doctrine, something to understand and to think about. It's a little bit deep of a subject to get into, but I wanted to give you a little bit of explanation. Listen to how this Bible changes this verse. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are the children of God. It says, oh, you don't make a practice of sinning. Well, here's the thing. That destroys everything I just explained to you. Because number one, your flesh can't change. Your flesh can't stop sinning, as the Bible very clearly teaches. And it's evident, okay? Your new man never sinned. So to say that they don't keep on sinning or say they're not practicing sin would imply either A, your new man sinned at some point, or B, that you somehow stop the flesh from sinning. Both are false doctrines. And they're really wicked doctrines because people use that to point to an evidence of salvation. They say, oh, well, if you keep on sinning, then you're just not saved. Instead of understanding that you're just being carnal. Instead of telling people, well, it's probably you need to start reading your Bible. You probably need to get back into church. You probably need to get on your knees and pray some more and start walking in the new man. Or, in fact, most of those people don't even have the new man to start out with. They need to get saved. They need to understand the gospel by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, is what the Bible teaches very clearly. And it's impossible for God's seed to commit sin. So what's the point of telling them, hey, don't keep practicing sin? Well, guess what? My new man can't sin. So there. I'm not going to ever practice sin when I'm in the new man. That's why there's no condemnation of them which are walking in the Spirit of God. That's a bad translation. And, you know, most of the modern versions make this wicked translation error here. I'm done with that one, all right? Let's go to something that people, oh, the New King James. Come on, Pastor Shelley. I mean, the New King James, I mean, that's going to be a good one, right? Go over to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, not only do I have a New King James here, I have a John MacArthur study Bible, New King James. John MacArthur is a prolific Bible teacher. He's very studious and very knowledgeable. Now, what you have to understand about John MacArthur is he's a Calvinist. And Calvinists don't believe the Bible. Calvinists believe in a false doctrine. And it's described by Tulip. One of their biggest problems is they don't believe in free will. Another thing they teach, though, is they teach that Jesus Christ did not die for everyone. They teach that Jesus Christ's death, atonement, only applies to certain people, only to the elect, which is a wicked false doctrine. And there's plenty of verses in the King James. I mean, you basically just let the King James Bible fall open. I could probably find you a verse that contradicts that, okay? But some of them are so clear, like in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. This is a great verse in your King James Bible. Give me 1 second, just flip. I want to read it too with you. But it says very clearly, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's his case closed. He tasted death for every man. Now let's read what this says. New King James, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Might taste death for everyone. Maybe. We don't know if he'll taste death for everyone. Well, then John MacArthur explains, he puts in bold, he has a commentary here, and he puts in bold, taste death for everyone. He's going to explain what that means. Everyone who believes, that is. That's what he says. The death of Christ can only be applied in its efficacy to those who come to God repentantly in faith, asking for saving grace and forgiveness of sins. So when it said taste death for everyone, he says, well, it's not everyone. It's only those that believe, though. The Bible says that he tasted death for every man, period. Why? His death is sufficient to pay all sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible makes it crystal clear that he died for everyone. I don't want a John MacArthur study Bible to tell me how I cannot believe in the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And these subtle changes, even in the New King James, I mean, it'd have been a little bit harder, I think, for him to say, well, every man there doesn't mean every man. Even though he still did it with everyone. I don't know how he's, I mean, it's not that much different, but he still said it. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, here's what would be a seemingly subtle change to some, but then listen to how he's going to explain this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read in verse number 18. The Bible says, for the preaching of the cross of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So the Bible says when we preach the gospel, when we preach the cross to those that, you know, understand it, it's the power of God. It gets them saved. And notice they are saved. Past tense, it's happened because they believed in Jesus. The New King James in verse number 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says that they're being saved. How are you being saved? Like part of you is saved, but not all of you is saved? Or how are you going through that process of salvation there? They twist it. This is what he explains in his commentary about this verse. Being saved. Every person is either in the process of salvation, though not completed until the redemption of the body, or the process of destruction. One's response to the cross of Christ determines which. To the Christ rejectors who are in the process of being destroyed, the gospel is nonsense. To those who are believers, it is powerful wisdom. It's not even powerful like to get you saved. It's just wisdom. It's just a good idea. And you're in the process. I'm not in a process of salvation, my friend. I'm saved. I've become born. You know, it's not really a process on the birth. It just comes out, you know. And then it's not like I'm still in the process of being born. That would be awkward. That would be weird. It happens in a moment of a time, okay? And then after you've been born, you're born. Hey, I've been born again. I've been sealed under the day of redemption. I'm saved. I have the Holy Ghost, you know, sealed inside my heart. There's no process here of my salvation. And they want to twist the Bible and turn it into something that it's not. It's wicked what these Bibles do. And look, I've heard whole sermons dedicated to the verse I just read to you. I've heard old sermons about how where there's this process of being saved. That sounds confusing, doesn't it? Well, here's another one. Let's make this manifest, because this is a wicked Bible. Matthew chapter 7. And you know what? The New King James, a lot of verses say the same as the King James, or relatively similar. But some of these changes, you know, frankly just piss me off, and they're bad translations. They're wicked, and they imply a works-based salvation. Now, this one is one of the worst. Matthew chapter number 7. And let's look at verse number 14. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse number 14. The Bible says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The Bible says that salvation is a straight gate, meaning that it's narrow. It specifically says narrow is the way, because there's only one way to heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Now, listen to what these Bibles say, though. It says in verse 14 of the New King James, which is not the King James, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. It says that it's difficult to be saved. I don't think there's nothing that I've done that's easier than getting saved. Amen. I mean, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus Christ likened unto eating a piece of bread, to drinking a glass of water. You know, I've never had a job where they gave me a task that was easier than getting saved. Getting saved was so easy. It wasn't difficult. It's not hard. It's narrow, though, because there is only one way. Now, listen to John MacArthur's commentary on this verse and tell me that it's just semantics. Christ continually emphasized the difficulty of following him. Salvation is by grace alone, but it is not easy. He says it's not easy. It calls for knowledge of the truth, repentance, submission to Christ as Lord, and a willingness to obey his will and word. How is that grace? How is that faith? He literally says you have to do everything to get saved. That would be difficult. If I said, hey, you want to get saved? Do everything in this book. Whoa, there's some hard stuff in there. There's some difficult stuff in there. Yeah, it is hard to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's for the few. Yeah, there's not many that actually care about the Bible enough and want to serve God enough and want to try and clean up their lives enough. You know, there's so much distraction out there with all the money and lies and smut today, and it traps people and they get deceived by sin today. Yeah, I get that. But you know what? That has nothing to do with going to heaven. Going to heaven is easy. It is simple. It's just by faith in Jesus Christ and this wicked book. And John MacArthur is a devil. John MacArthur is a wicked false prophet that's going to split hell wide open. And you know what? This Bible is trash. And anybody that has a John MacArthur anything should just burn it. It's trash. It's garbage. Now, I have a lot more here. I don't want to go through all these for sake of time. New World Translation. Okay, the Jehovah's False Witness. Now, I like going to Psalms 148 when I talk with them because in the King James Bible it says, whose name alone is excellent. And that kind of messes with their doctrine. I looked it up in this one. They change it to Jehovah, you know, because they have to change everything to Jehovah. This thing tells you all kinds of wicked, weird, false doctrines that you have to do too. I'm not going to go. For sake of time, you get the message. You get the picture. This one's the ERV. It's the you know, easy to read version. Yet, it teaches you in James chapter 2. I'll go to one real quick for you. I know for sake of time, you don't have to necessarily turn there. You can if you want. But in James chapter 2, listen to what this Bible does to this passage of Scripture. It says in verse 23, this shows the full meaning of the Scriptures that say Abraham believed God, and because of this faith, he was accepted as one who is right with God. Abraham was called God's friend. So you see that people are made right with God by what they do. They cannot be made right by faith alone. I mean, they just plain state like it's not salvation by faith. I mean, I'm not just picking out just random, well, it's just semantics, man. How about salvation? Is that important enough? I mean, if we're going to pick a doctrine, how about salvation? And look, there's so many other bad examples in here. Here's an NIV with a Spanish NIV. And they take out whole verses and they corrupt so many different passages. I think there was one that I wanted to turn there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, this is an egregious change in the NIV. Go to Philippians chapter number 2. Here's another one that just, you know, will make you mad if you actually care about Jesus Christ in the Bible. But Philippians chapter number 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He's going to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But it also describes in there how Jesus Christ, you know, some of the things that he was thinking, having the mind of Christ. It says in Philippians chapter number 2, look at verse 6 in the King James Bible, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, he didn't think it was negative to be compared to God or to be worshipped as God. That's why people even worshipped him while he was on this earth, because he is God, okay? Listen to what the NIV does to this verse. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It says that he didn't think that he could grasp being God. He is God. There's no grasp. There's no like, I don't know if I could be God or not. He is God. That's why he even told the young rich ruler, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. So are you accepting me as God? Are you accepting me as the Lord and Savior? I mean, Jesus Christ accepted worship. What more can you do while you're on this earth? He is God. It's not something he thought, oh, he didn't think he could grasp it. No, he realized he is God. He already got it. He already figured it out. This blasphemous book trying to attack Jesus Christ, saying that he couldn't even grasp being God. He is God. A wicked, stupid Bible. Last one I got, Living Bible. This thing's just weird. I don't know. I think I had one example I wanted to go into. We'll finish with that. Go, if you would, to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Last one I'll have to try. And this is a verse that pretty much every Bible corrupts, 1 John chapter number 5. But this one, is it's so wicked what this Bible does. It's hard to even believe what this book does, okay? Now, 1 John chapter number 5 in your King James Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So great verses, talks about how there's three record bearers in heaven, there's three witnesses in the earth, and those are the only three witnesses that exist because Jesus Christ's body went back up into heaven, my friend. The only witness that's on this earth is the blood that was spilt, the water that came out of him, and the Spirit of God in the King James Bible that testifies of those things, okay? That's our witness here, and if we went to heaven, there'd be three witnesses. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself, and the Holy Ghost. And you know when those three witnesses aren't in heaven? Never. Okay, you always have them, all right? They're always there. They're always ready to bear record of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. Great verses teach so much great doctrine. Listen to what this says. It says, and the Holy Spirit, forever truthful, says it too. So we have these three witnesses. The voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the voice from heaven at Christ's baptism, and the voice before he died. And they all say the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. First glance, you wouldn't even realize you're talking about the same section of Scripture, okay? But let me point out a few problems with this. Number one, it doesn't mention the three that bear record in heaven. It completely gets rid of that. Number two, it says that there's three witnesses, okay? Let's count the three witnesses that it makes up. It says the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I mean, obviously, if you're saved, you have the Holy Ghost inside you, but okay, Holy Ghost, number one. Number two, the voice from heaven at Christ's baptism. Who's that? God the Father, right? I mean, God the Father looked down, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? Okay, so that's number two witness. He's going to give us a third witness. Can I get a witness, all right? He says, and the voice before he died. Who's that? That's God the Father again. So that's two witnesses. And you know who he never mentioned? Jesus. He never mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He just gets rid of him. Or you have to believe in another third witness that's like God the Father. I mean, what kind of weird satanic garbage is coming from these Bibles? Attacking the Trinity, attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, ripping it out of Scripture. I mean, the Bible says there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word. The Word. Where's that in this book? It's not there. They just ruin the Bible. They blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. They ruin the Trinity. These things are literal trash. And the only thing that they're good for is burning. And they're not even good for food. We have a separate place for food, okay? Because we don't want the weird chemicals and satanic spirits that are being released when we burn these, okay? You know, the weird demons screaming when they get released from these books, okay? And look, they are trash, and we want to teach our children why we use a King James Bible. I don't want to pastor a church where the young people think, oh, let's just use the NIV. Oh, let's just use the new King James. No. They're going to say, we're going to use those to burn. We're going to use those for kindling. And, you know, in the Bible, there's a group of people that took some books together and they burned them because they were wicked. And we're going to fall in their footsteps. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for preserving your word, for giving us your word, something that's trustworthy, something that we can put our faith in, that we don't have to lean on our own understanding, but we can acknowledge you. We can acknowledge the gift that you gave us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would do things that are in honor and glorifying you and your Son, your word. And I pray that you could just use this bold example to wake people up to the truth, that they could understand the pure words of God and how important your word is, and that we don't take the word of God lightly, but rather we love the word of God, we cherish the word of God, and anybody that would tamper with it or try to alter it, that we would stand in opposition against that. And I pray that you would just bless this church, that you'd give us more laborers, and that we continue to give you more honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Brother Brandon's going to lead the last song for us, 187, Jesus Loves Me.
Song number 187, Jesus Loves Me.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes. Loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so.
It's a good scene, we're just missed.
You can pick it up.